Tonight, I want to talk to you about discipline. Discipline. And I think if I were to have a show of hands, and we're not going to do that, but if we were to have a show of hands, what comes to mind when you think of the word discipline? Is it something positive or negative? When I first became a believer in Christ, there were certain habits and things that people said you ought to do. If you're a Christian, you should spend time alone with God every day and read your Bible, pray, those kinds of things. And so I would do those things, and anticipating that if I did those things, I would experience more of the new life that I had received when I trusted Christ. Last night, we discovered, I hope, and made clear that the Christian life is not something that you produce, but it is the result of receiving someone into your life. And when he is at the functional center of your inner self and able to have directional control over your life, then the Christian life can unfold. Because there's only one person who's ever lived the Christian life, and that's the Lord Jesus. Nobody else has ever lived the Christian life except the Lord Jesus. And so what we want is what the Apostle Paul talked about last night in Galatians 2:20. We want Christ to live his life in us and through us. And discipline is one of those things that I did not understand and want to help put in your mind a clear picture about discipline and how it functions. Now, if you're anticipating that I'm going to give you a list of certain historic disciplines to practice tonight, I am not. I'm going to talk to you specifically about what discipline can enable you to do and how discipline can work in your life. And so, as we go there, let me just preface what I'm going to say in a couple of ways. I am a teacher at heart and in my own giftedness, and so I think of 25 things to say when only one thing needs to be said. And so I have to be cautious at that point. But I want to say to you, first of all, tonight, that when I think about the presence of the Lord, there are two things that in my life and my experience have become most significant about who he is. And it may be different for someone else. But it enables me to stand before you and say with complete certainty, confidence in God's word, and also in my experience, do you have any idea how precious you are to God? And how tenderly he loves you. And some of us have never been loved on a human level very well, much less known the love of God like I'm describing to you. And what the Father wants to accomplish in so many ways in your life is often not only something that's going to happen directly to you as you grow in his word, as you exercise discipline, but it's also things that the Lord's going to accomplish through other Christians who come into your life. Because as the Christian life is lived out in one person, then the love of Christ can be expressed at just the right time to someone else. And because you are responsive and you are sensitive and tender yourself and responsive to his prompting in your heart, and in the context of being obedient to that, he's able to communicate something to another believer. Another dimension of who God is that I think of when I think of the presence of God is that when God is present, of course, all of God is present. He doesn't show up in pieces. And so when he is present, anything is possible because he is king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. and His kingly presence is greater in power and authority and majesty than any other ruling authority that you can imagine. And so with Him, you are safe. With Him, all you need to do is trust Him, because whatever He wants to do, He can do in the next moment. So I'll give you a small example. And I use this one because it's not too scary. And people seem to be able to relate to it. So when I refer to a prompting from the Lord, or when I refer sometimes, I will mean this when I say that the Lord spoke to me or something like that. And He makes Himself known in so many different ways in God's Word. And there are illustrations of the variety of ways in which He can make Himself understood to you and to me, both through His Word and through what I'm going to call prompting. And there's two qualities typically with a prompting that cause it to stand apart. And it's discipline that helps you grow in that recognition. And this will make sense shortly. But let me give you two words. They're big words, but they're precious words, okay, that I think can help at this point. The first word is epiphany. Epiphany. And if you want to know how to spell that, come see me after, and I'll spell it for you. Epiphany. An epiphany is when you have a sudden insight that you weren't particularly looking for or hunting down, but a sudden realization. You're reading along in the Scripture, and suddenly you're just not reading words on the page, but there's this epiphany. I realize now this is something God is saying to me and meeting a need or addressing a question or giving me leadership in some remarkable way. And it's clear. It's an epiphany. Unexpected insight. Let me give you the second word. Serendipity. Serendipity. Don't you love these words? Nothing else, you learned two words tonight. The second word, serendipity, is to find something you weren't looking for. Isn't that cool? You find something you aren't looking for. It's just like, boom, it drops into your heart, your mind, or into your circumstances, and it happens. One of my favorite sayings, someone will come to me and just, this happened even last night, I won't name names, but someone will come to me and say, oh, when you said such and such in the message, and we had talked before the service, I had no idea, but he said, when you said such and such in the message, I knew the Lord was speaking to me about a certain circumstance. And I think I said it out loud. That's just like the Lord. That's just like the Lord. That's what He does. And you and I have the privilege, and discipline is a key, a privilege to be His hands and His feet as He lives His life in us and through us. As we recognize that He wants to do or say or accomplish something in us. So I'm driving down the interstate in South Louisiana, something I do nearly every day. I have 96 churches that I serve as a kind of consultant and as a professional friend for pastors. So I spend almost all my time with pastors and church leaders. And often they are in distress because that's when they call. And there's some problem or some difficulty that we're going to encounter together. I'm driving down the interstate, headed to an appointment to meet someone. As I'm driving down the road, I don't remember exactly. I think I had some worship music on. I usually do in the car. And I wasn't particularly thinking about anything spiritual. And all of a sudden, epiphany, all of a sudden, a name came to mind of a dear brother that I hadn't talked to probably in a year and a half. And his name came to mind. Now, because of discipline, which we're going to talk about, I recognized that that was not a happenstance thought that just happened to show up in my head. That a name that came to mind like that, the way that it did, was most likely an indication of someone that I needed to either pray for, and in this instance, I felt it was important to just pick up the phone and call. And so I did. Hands free. You know, you don't text and all that. You know that, right? So I said, hey, Siri, phone so-and-so, and it called him up. Hadn't called, talked to him in a year and a half, at least. He answers the phone. I said, we'll call him Max. That's not his name, but I'll say, hey, Max, how are you, man? He said, Don, did my mother tell you to call me? I said, no. Now, his mother's like in her 80s, and we're friends on Facebook, and she likes everything that I put out there. And so he thinks we talk all the time and that sort of thing. We don't. But he said, did my mom tell you to call me? I said, no, Max. I said, the Lord brought you to mind, and I thought I needed to call you. And there was silence. And then he said, Don, and he's broken. You can hear it in his voice. He's weeping. He said, and he named his son. Our son ran away from home 2 days ago, and we don't know where he is. Young adult son. Very troubled young man. And I listened to him and caught up with him in the process of all the turmoil and family hardship that they had experienced in months leading up to the son just leaving. And we didn't know what was going to happen to the boy. We didn't know where he was. And so when we got through, I just said, Max, I said, I know this, and I say this all the time to people in trouble. I say it to churches, I say it to pastors. I said, I don't have an answer right now, but I do know this. God has a way for you through this. And I said, so let's just pray together and ask the Lord for his way through this. And so we prayed together, and I just said, Lord, you know exactly where his son is. And you know exactly when that's going to become known to his mom and dad. And so, Lord, while they wait, and, you know, we just cried out to the Lord, and we just prayed. And I hung up the phone. It wasn't 6 hours. He calls, and he says, we found him. Now, what was communicated to my friend? That he has a good friend in Don? Maybe. I'm a pretty good friend. What was communicated to him was that his father loved him, heard him, cared for him, and conveyed it through another one of his children. That's what happened. He knew he was not alone. He had walked with the Lord most of his adult life, but he knew he was not alone. And God was communicating that to him. It was a gracious and a merciful word and direction at a timely moment. And guys, I am not smart enough to know when to call somebody like that. I'm not. But why did that happen? Because there's a discipline in the believing life that puts you and I in a place that's unlike any other person on the planet. And it puts you right in the middle of the stream of what we're calling new life, where Jesus dwells inside us, mediated his life and heart is mediated to us and through us by an indwelling Holy Spirit. And we can know this life that is entirely different, an entirely new way to live than the way we lived before without Christ. It's entirely different. And so that's our focus this week. And tonight we're talking about discipline. So the subtitle is Train Yourself for Godliness, and it comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so if you can't live the Christian life, if only Jesus is the only one who's lived the Christian life, what can you do? What is your contribution to this new life? And so we're going to talk about it under this heading of discipline. Now, the focus is on verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. But before we read verse 6, let me read up to verse 6. Just starting at verse 1, just listen. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, which is good if you live in South Louisiana and they eat everything they can boil. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so he's talking to Timothy, and that there is this situation that's going to occur, not outside the church, but people within the church, and they're going to depart from the faith, and they're going to have this semblance of religiosity and asceticism, where they deny themselves certain things and they're very strict about their lives and they appear to have great discipline. And Paul says, that's not it. That's not the discipline. And he goes on, and now we pick up in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables. You ought to see the commentators struggle with Paul calling something an old wives' fable, because the old wives are immediately offended. That has nothing to do with our message. And exercise yourself. Here it is. And exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little. If you don't like to work out, this is your life verse. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger was not taking those biceps with him. You know? So he got something here out of that. But what we're talking about is a life now and a life beyond. And so there is great profit, he says, of this promise of life. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. I wish I had time just to walk you through Timothy. We don't tonight. There's so much here. But I want to really focus on verse 7. That's really the focus of our attention tonight. So toward godliness, exercise yourself toward godliness. Literally means for the purpose of godliness. So that's the target, that's the objective, is that you do something that aims at godliness. He doesn't say be godly. He says work at, exercise at, so that your aim is to become godly. He doesn't just say it, be godly. And one of the things that I deal with as a believer, even to this day, is I read texts like that and I say, well, what does that mean? And I want to know. And I hope that you always have that kind of question. And take it to your pastor. It's good for him when you don't understand something. I want to pose two questions tonight. The first question is this. What is godliness? That's the first question that ought to come to mind. I thought I knew the answer for a long time as a young Christian. I'd read godliness. I'd say, well, that means godlikeness, surely. You know? And then I discovered the word that was underneath it. And here's what it means. It describes an inner reverence for God. An inner reverence for God. So it's not just an idea. It actually has an experiential dimension. Reverence for God. A right kind of awe. A right kind of worship. And so here's the working definition, and I won't go through all the gymnastics of how I got to this definition, but let me give you my definition of godliness. Godliness is living your whole life in the awareness of God's presence. Godliness is living your whole life in the awareness of God's presence. You're already in God's presence. The question is, are you aware that you're in God's presence? So godliness is living your whole life in awareness of God's presence with a genuine response to who He is, so that He shapes your speech, your decisions, and your actions, the stream that flows out of you. So He is present within you, He is present around you, and your awareness of His presence should then affect what you do and say and how you act. And so godliness is your inner standing before God. It affects your entire life. It's inner, and it has profound effect. So it works something like this. A person has some sense, either mental, emotional, experiential, whatever. A person encounters the presence of God, encounters His presence. That person reacts to His presence. And there, I cannot even begin to list the different ways people in the Bible react to the presence of God. Typically, they can't stay on their feet. They tremble. They collapse. The Bible says the wise men fell down in the presence of the infant Jesus. And the word there is fall down. They could not help it. They collapsed in the presence of Christ. So a person reacts to His presence. That specific reaction where your life shifts in relation to who He is, that is a Greek word, eusebia. Eusebia. And the U part, the E part means good, and sebia means reverence or worship. So it means good reverence or good worship. And so the realization of who He is, naturally overflowing and impacting how you live and think and treat others. So let me give you some examples in Scripture. There's so many different ways this concept is described. We're zeroing in on what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy because I think it's practical for us in our context. Timothy's probably in his late 20s, maybe early 30s when he's getting this. He's not a rookie in many respects. He's an experienced minister. He's walked with Paul. His name is at the front of several letters that Paul wrote. You know, Paul and Timothy to whatever church. And so he's not a rookie. But Paul's telling him, exercise yourself toward godliness. So here's some examples of what I'm talking about. One of my favorites, Isaiah 6. Those of you who are Bible scholars will know that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah lost someone very important to him. Someone he looked up to. Someone who, for the most part, was a godly king. For the most part, was sensitive to the heart of God. But he died, and Isaiah's hero, for all intents and purposes, was gone. And so he did the natural thing. He went to where he understood God to be, which was the temple. And so he says, I go into the temple, and in the year that King Uzziah died, what did he do? I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. I'm sure there were other people present. It's never mentioned that anyone else saw the Lord. But he says, I saw the Lord. I had an encounter with the presence of God. In John chapter 12, the Apostle John tells us that at this very moment, he was seeing Jesus. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. He goes on and describes these angelic beings who are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And in a nutshell, Isaiah is being exposed to the presence of God, not just with his intellect, his cognition, but with his emotions and his physical being and his volition, his will, and every part, every dimension of his humanity was being exposed to the presence of God. And what happens when someone is exposed at that degree to the presence of a holy God is that the holiness of God lights up everything in our lives that is broken and dark and sinful and not right. When you read about the great historic revivals, often what's happening is individuals are being exposed to the presence of God, and they are never the same. I'm talking about an exposure that is full on. And what happens at that moment is that before a holy God, Isaiah becomes intensely aware that he is not holy. And so what comes out of his mouth next in verse 5, go ahead and pull it forward. So I said, woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. How can we approach God? How can we know Him? And as the story unfolds, the Bible describes how one of those angelic beings went to the altar of incense, is what it was, but it symbolized an altar, and it symbolized prayers going up and so forth. But he took a coal from this place where prayer was offered, and he took that coal and he touched it to Isaiah's lips. And at that moment, there was a purging of his uncleanness. It was a forgiveness and a cleansing that took place. What's really remarkable is that at that moment, he thought he was experiencing the presence of God and all that there was to experience at that moment. I'm sure he thought that. But the moment that the barrier of sin was removed, his experience of God went to a whole new place. Because he says, then I heard the voice of the Lord. Excuse me. That wasn't me. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Go ahead and look at verse 8. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So do you see what happened? He comes in encounter with the presence of God. And in the presence of God, he becomes aware of his sinfulness. He confesses his sin and God cleanses him of his sin. And he hears the voice of God. What's interesting in the language that's used there is that God had been speaking even when he wasn't hearing. You understand? God was saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He didn't hear him. While the sin was disrupting his communion or his ability to have fellowship with God. But once he confessed the sin, that sin was removed. Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send? He heard the heart of God. He heard God's will. And he did what was very natural in that moment. Me! Send me! I'm in. Whatever you're about, I'm in. And so his encounter with the presence of God was life-changing. It was transformational. Let me give you another example. And Paul wants us to live like Isaiah all the time. That's why he's telling this to Timothy. Let me give you another example. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. I wish we had time. I love talking about intercessory prayer, but here's a moment where Ezekiel is looking at the nation, and everything about the nation is corrupt. The priests are corrupt. The people are corrupt. The politicians are corrupt. They're all corrupt. And in the midst of that, in verse 30 of Ezekiel 22, God speaks and says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap. The Hebrew word is peretz, and it means a breach in the wall. Someone who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. So he was looking for an intercessor. But it wasn't just someone to pray. It wasn't just an intercessor, because he says here, someone who will stand before me in the gap. Not stand against the darkness or stand against the evil in the world. He said, no, I'm just looking for someone who will stand before me, literally before my face. Someone who will, as a way of life, live with reference to my presence in their life. Stand before me. looking for one man who'll do that. I found no one who'll live that way. He wasn't talking about a one-off prayer of intercession. He's talking about someone as a way of life would stand before the face of God, like Isaiah experienced, and hear the heart of God and cry out for the fulfillment of God's will on earth. I'll give you another example. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. This is really cool. Elisha's confronting Ahab. Wicked King Ahab. Those of you Bible scholars who know that the northern kingdom just sort of went down really fast after it divided away from Judah. And Ahab was one of the more wicked kings. And it says in verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" Did you catch it? What was he doing? He was standing before the face of God. He was talking to Ahab. But as a way of life and his inner self, where was he? Standing before the face of God. And he said that more than once in the Old Testament. It's really cool. He said at least twice. And you know, his protege was Elisha. His disciple was Elisha. And guess what? Elisha used the same phrase. Before the God that I serve, the God that I stand, before the God I stand, the God I stand before. And so this one man who in his inner self stood before the Lord always, he had disciplined himself for godliness. He was before the presence of God in his inner self. He passed that on to a disciple, to Elisha. And Elisha spoke in the same way. Let me give you another example. King David. In the 23rd Psalm, which most of you could probably quote, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." It's affecting his life. Whatever's going on inside him, it's affecting his life. He's fearless. He's not afraid of death. He says, "Though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." You see where an awareness of the presence of God changes how you live, how you approach problems, how you approach difficulties, how you approach life. God is with me. I don't have to be afraid. He so understood who God is that it affected his capacity to encounter circumstances, any circumstance, and be fearless. John 15, verse 4. Did Jesus teach this principle? "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So what's Jesus saying? The life, this new life, is one where you are with me. And just like a branch attached to the vine doesn't wiggle, doesn't hop around, doesn't jump around, he's just saying, "Stay with me. Stay with me." And there's so much truth there. Jesus elaborates and he explains that just like a branch can't bear fruit by itself. A branch bears fruit because it's connected to the vine. And the branch draws life from the vine. And everything that branch needs to produce fruit is supplied by the vine. Jesus is the vine. You see how this is told over and over again in different ways in God's Word? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Who are you talking to when you pray? Well, this isn't hard. God. That's always a safe answer. And it's the right one. You know, pray without ceasing. What's he saying? You know, he lives within you. And you can have this ongoing inner conversation with the Lord all the time. As if he's there. Because he is there. And you're never alone. And the saints through the ages have endured the most horrific circumstances because they were able to recognize the presence of God in their life. Proverbs 1 verse 7, probably the most fundamental teaching in this regard. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of real knowledge." It doesn't say real, but that's what I'm saying. the fear of the Lord, the awareness of Him and His constant presence in the Old Testament said that is where real knowledge begins. And how does it affect you? In Proverbs 16, verse 6, it says, by the fear of the Lord, by means of the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Not because you try harder, but because you're aware of His presence and He's a holy God and He loves you with great tenderness and He rules over all things. And living out of that relationship, we depart from evil. We depart from evil. So Paul calls you and me to train ourselves. And the word there is the word we get the word gymnasium from. He says, go to the gym on this. I want you to work out on this. Which brings me to my second question. So that's what godliness is. Let me read that definition one more time. Godliness is living your whole life in the awareness of God's presence. I want to train myself to do that. To always live with an awareness that God is here. With a genuine response to who He is, because if He's here, and that's true, so that He shapes your speech, your decisions, and your actions. And Paul says, discipline yourself for that. So here's the question. How do I discipline myself for godliness? Because that's what He tells you and I to do. Are there clues in the text? Are there things that we can see that help us understand? How do you do this? And so I like things on the bottom shelf when I'm teaching and when I'm listening to teaching. Okay? I want to put on the bottom shelf. So here we go. Verse 7, he says, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Sorry, old wives, wherever you are. And exercise yourself toward godliness. That's the purpose of the exercise, is to become godly. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, Timothy's father was Greek. And Paul's use of this word is very significant. Now, using eusebia, the word godly, he uses like hardly any early in Paul's ministry. He uses it a lot here in the pastoral letters. In fact, most of the occurrences of the word for godliness occur right here in these letters. I think 9 times in Timothy. And so as he got older, he saw how important this was, obviously, because he talks about it more. And so he's writing to Timothy, his son in the Lord. And he had known Timothy since he was a teenager, since he was your age. And he's worked with Timothy, and he's taken Timothy with him on his travels. When he needed to know how a church was doing, he would send Timothy, and Timothy would go and find out about the metrics that Paul applied to the church. And that's faith, hope, and love. How's their faith? How's their expectation of the life beyond? Is that motivating how they live and how they make decisions? Love. Do we see evidence of love in that church? Faith, hope, and love. Those are his metrics. He didn't say how many were baptized. Didn't say how many, you know, people were in the pews. He wanted to know about those things. And he would send Timothy, who understood that, to go and check out what was happening in the church. So he was a trusted companion. He was a son in the Lord. He was not a rookie. His dad was Greek. His mom and his grandmother were Jewish. They were believers. They knew Christ. But their ethnicity was Jewish. And that caused a little controversy in the beginning because Timothy wasn't raised as a Jewish young man. So he had never been circumcised. You don't know what that is? Ask Colin Brazier after the service. But he had never been circumcised. And so when Paul was getting ready to take Timothy on the trip, knowing that a lot of times they would go into the local synagogue to begin preaching the gospel, he said, you know, we got to make you a little more Jewish, you know, so we don't interfere with the gospel being heard and understood. So anyway, he circumcised him. And Timothy still went with him. So anyway, his father was Greek. So when he says exercise yourself, he's drawing on a concept that Timothy would have understood very well. Because the role of the gymnasium for Greek men was part of your upbringing. You know, different cultures emphasize different things. You're a man when. you cross a certain line, you participate in a certain activity, you go to ball games together, whatever it is. I mean, and in this case, every city had its gymnasium and it had a stadium, and Timothy's Greek father would have brought his son to this local gymnasium starting at about the age of 7. And at the gymnasium, by the way, the word gym means naked. I mean, because they didn't exercise, they didn't have Nike shorts. I don't know what the deal was, but they didn't exercise with clothes. Please just don't worry about that. It's just, if you hear it, don't be surprised. But it's just part of their culture. And so he goes to the gym, and they learn how to box. They learn how to wrestle. And they do track. And so they grow up, you know, with great calisthenics and great emphasis on physical ability and physical development. And it doesn't sound too unlike North American culture, does it? We have a tremendous emphasis on appearance and physical well-being and, you know, that kind of stuff. We would have fit right in. And that's what Timothy had grown up with. He understood that way of life. So for genuine godliness, you need to go into training just as much as an athlete does. To train like an athlete. I know it's hard to imagine, but I've trained for numerous things in my life as an athlete. In my 40s, I ran a marathon. It was on my list of things I wanted to do someday, so I trained for a marathon, ran a marathon. Go, Tigers. Anyway, so you train. I had a training schedule. I ran so many miles a week, and I ran long runs on Saturdays and did all of that, working my way up to where I could run a whole marathon. In high school, I played football, and I ran track and field. And so we trained for track meets. We trained for ball games. You lifted weights to make it burn, you know. The muscles burn, and they're just getting ripped and shredded, and so was my abdomen and everything. I mean, we look good. We just look good. He says, you need to train to be godly like that. When you don't have anything left, start sprinting then. I mean, it's that kind of commitment, that kind of effort that's involved. Whoever thinks the Christian life is passive does not understand the level of responsiveness that we are called to as believers, to be responsive to His presence. And He wants us to cultivate that inner posture of always recognizing the presence of God within me and around me. Now, am I talking about a feeling? Well, let me come back to that. The question was, how do I discipline myself for godliness? So, you know, you work as hard as any athlete does to prepare for an event. But how do you do it? Let me give you two things that I believe are clues from the text about how to apply this, how to do this effort, okay? With me, very serious. Number one, absorb the truth about who God is. Absorb it. Make it part of you. Make it part of your thinking. More than scripture memory, make it part of the way you think. Who is God? What is He like? What has He told me already in His Word about who He is? In verse 6, we read this already, but in verse 6, He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And so, they didn't have a finished New Testament yet, but they had certainly had the Old Testament, and they had the body of teaching that Paul had given to him. And he was nourished by that. He was fed by that because he fed on it. And the best way to get to know God in your heart, on a heart level, or in your experience, is to first get to know Him with your mind. He gave you a mind. And He's revealed to you in His Word everything He wants you to know with certainty on this side of heaven about who He is. And to the extent that you take what He has said about Himself and you absorb that into your life, I'm going to say to you that recognizing His activity, recognizing those promptings, recognizing when He's speaking to you in reading or listening to some preacher or teacher, it changes. You become more sensitive. You become more aware. You become more alert. The Holy Spirit uses that effort. And you become more and more aware of what you're paying attention to, of who He is. We don't know this on our own. That's why we needed the Word. I need to know who He is if I'm going to be disciplined. So I'm disciplining myself not to check boxes. Oh, I had my quiet time today. But you go into your quiet time to know God. To know Him. To meet with Him. And I discover that when I do that, I bless Him. He loves it when we come to Him to know Him. So absorb the truth about who God is. I can't underscore that enough. It begins with truth about who God is and His indwelling at the center of your life. You don't even know He's at the center of your life unless you read God's Word. You don't realize what He did when you were saved until you read God's Word. So Timothy learned these truths from the Scriptures, and he learned from Paul. He learned from another Christian, an older, mature Christian, and he drew from his experiences with Paul. I talked about that last night. You can learn more faster from another mature believer than perhaps any other way. When I was a young Christian, I hadn't been a Christian a year and a half. And it's a long story, but I found myself the summer between my freshman and sophomore years of college, I found myself in Memphis, Tennessee. And I was looking for work. And I was transferring schools from an engineering program, University of Texas, to a small Bible college. And so I was in Memphis, and God opened the door. I got a job. It gave me a place to stay, and I was living with four interns who were working in the student ministry at a well-known, famous megachurch. I didn't know that was famous. Preacher was famous. But they opened their doors. They said, "You can live with us." I said, "All right." And I was working as a night watchman, which means from 8 at night to 6 in the morning, I was working on airline highway by the airport, running people out of the parking lot that shouldn't be there in the middle of the night. I probably would have been shot today. But I had this job, and I had a lot of free time on my hands. I read through the Scripture that whole summer. I just devoured the Scripture. I would come in the morning, though. I got off at work at 6. Near the airport, I would drive to Midtown, Memphis, and I'm at this point in time, I'm 19 years old, and I come into the house. I'm living with these interns, and they're all college students from Texas, like me. And I walk in there, and I have to be careful because I walk in and there's one guy kneeling with his face in a chair. And I walk a little further in the dining room. There's another guy on his knees over a chair praying. My bedroom's at the very back because I slept all day. And no one would bother me, if I was in the very back. So as I'm walking past, I go past one of the rooms, and there's a guy on his face on the carpet worshiping God. Do you not think I learned something about prayer that summer? By watching these guys who were the same age as me. But I was watching some guys who knew how to pray. And I learned something from them. Paul is saying, absorb the truth about God. Those guys acted like he was actually there listening. And I never forgot that. So, the first thing is absorb the truth about who God is. Here's the second thing. Believe the truth about who God is. Absorb the truth, the facts, but then believe those facts. Believe the truth about who God is. If God says He lives inside you, do you believe that? If God says, I will give you what you need if you will abide in me so that you can bear fruit, do I believe that? Am I resting in that? Am I trusting that? Verse 6 again. We already read it, but let me read it again. Nourished in the words of faith. Words that engender or promote faith is what it means. Words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. You know, in Romans 10 it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when you know the truth, you have a basis for trusting something. And you put your confidence, your truth, in those facts in the word. And you can you believe it. Now with that combination, absorbing the truth and then believing the truth, trusting the truth, with that combination, your life begins to change. Because you're going to live in a way that's consistent with what you believe. What you really believe comes out in the way you live. So let me put it this way, so that we're making effort. We're like athletes in training to create an attitude in my inner self that recognizes the presence of God no matter where I am, no matter what time of day. He is here. And no matter what I'm dealing with, how should I respond based on that truth, that reality? Now, you're going to have a question about, I hope, about, well, where do great feelings come from? Feelings of that God loves me, feelings that God cares for me. Where does that come from? I want to show you a picture that I use sometimes to help people understand. God gave you emotions. You were created with emotions. You know that, right? He gave you a mind. He gave you a mind, and he gave you the capacity to believe and to trust. You have all of those things right now. What happens is sometimes we don't have them in the right order. And so here's how to think about this. I'm telling you that what he wants you to work towards is an inner attitude of reverence. And that reverence is as if I was like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and I'm recognizing the presence of God. And because I know of who he is, it affects what I say and how I act. And so I know certain facts about who God is. Isaiah knew those facts. David knew those facts. Even Jesus knew those facts. They're facts in the brain. They're facts in your mind. You know these facts. And then with that, the more facts or truth that you get in your mind, the more you're set up for some of the most amazing moments of life. So you put those facts in your mind, and what do you do with them? You believe them. This is who God is. This is how he acts. This is what he does. This is what he thinks in this given situation. And the more that you and I have those things, the more we can discern truth and error and all kinds of things when we encounter circumstances. And so I have a body or a foundation of truth, and then I am believing that truth about who God is and where he is at this very moment, even as we're sitting here. He is here, and I know this with my mind, and I trust that that is true. Now, with those two things in place, the stage is set for moments of great feeling. Great feeling, great passion. And that's when you know you're exactly in the zone of where he wants you to be with your heart. Because he wants you to love him. Not just say the words. He wants you to love him with all of your mind, and all of your heart, and all your soul, and all your strength, and with everything that you are. And we have this idea sometimes that he's not interested in our emotions. He's very interested in your emotions. In Mark 7, the Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees, he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see the difference? You can have the facts, and you can even believe the facts, but there's a moment that he's looking for where you respond to him with a full-throated, wide-open passion and devotion and love that he has for you at this very moment. The Holy Spirit will help you do that. He will. He's the author of any discipline you ever adopt that helps you in this regard. I have a daily time alone with the Lord, not because Christians are supposed to have a daily time alone with the Lord, but because I love being with him. And I love being alone with him. And I never quite know what's going to happen. You know? And when I'm through at that moment, and I go into my day, and having been in my closet and closed the door, I go into the day and that closet's still there. You know, you understand what I'm saying? I have cultivated a sense of his presence in the morning, and so that sense stays with me throughout the day. So even in a busy setting or speaking on a platform or walking in a grocery store, I still have a sense that I can turn to him and speak with him because he's right there with me. And I never know what's going to happen. It's exciting. It's a new way to live. Someone once said that walking with Jesus is like wiring a house with the electricity on. You don't know when, but something is going to happen. And that's what it is when we walk with him. Okay? Let me share one story, and I thought we were going to get done sooner tonight, but let me tell the story, and then we'll bring this to a close. Okay? One of the things I struggled with for most of my young adult life, and there are reasons for this, but it doesn't matter. I struggled with really believing or knowing that God loved me. I kind of knew it with my head because I could read, but I didn't know it in the deepest part of my heart. And it troubled me because I knew he wanted me to love him with all that I am because he loved me with all that he is. But I wanted to know his love. John writes that we love because he first loved us. And there's a sense in which that's a fact. And I trusted in that fact. But I wanted to know his love. Was I just pressing for an experience? No, I was pressing for a spiritual reality. A love that abounds and explodes in the heart. That he talks about in Romans 5. Ephesians 3, a love that passes knowledge. And so I studied God's Word, and I did for weeks and months. Dear brother, to many of the people here, and one of my fathers in the Lord, Jerry White, we used to talk about this. And I read scriptures, and I read books, and I had a mass of information in my head. And so I had the facts, and I believed them. And I think it was Jerry that told me, just wait on the Lord. Just wait on him. So I did. I wasn't going anywhere. It's not like I was going to stop following him or anything. One night, I was going to bed, and I was praying as I laid down, and a verse came to mind. It was just like the Lord that he had Stephen quote it tonight. Jeremiah 31:3. At the time, I didn't remember where it was. Just the phrase came to mind. I was pretty sure it was in the Bible. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That was an epiphany. I wasn't particularly thinking about my problem at that moment. That was serendipity. I found something I wasn't looking for, not at that moment anyway. So I got up without disturbing my wife, and I went to my study, and I looked it up in my Bible. I laid it out. I read it there. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I thought, well, Lord, there must be a reason that you brought this to mind, and I'm sitting here. It's like, I didn't say, let's get it on or anything. I think I need to wait here. And so I felt I needed to read it again, and I read the verse again, and I read it again. I don't know how many times I read it. Doesn't take long to read it. And suddenly the word everlasting jumped out at me. And a logic began forming in my mind that had never formed there before. And here's how it went. The word everlasting in the Hebrew describes something that has no beginning and no end. And suddenly the Lord was telling me something about the way He loves. That the quality of His love has no beginning and has no end. And suddenly I realized that there's never been a time where God didn't know me and God didn't love me. There was never a time where He didn't know me. There's never a time where He didn't love me and then started to love me. Because that's not the way God loves. It's not even in His nature to love that way. God's love doesn't start and stop. And I realized at that moment that what I had been struggling with was the wrong question. I'd been dealing with the question of, is Don Pusick lovable? Now, don't answer that all at once. I was dealing with that question. I would hear verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the first part of the verse says, but God so loved the world. And I thought, that's great, He loves the world, but what about me? I always felt like the exception. And I called my problem exceptionalism. I always felt like the exception. I was the guy in the room that the promises of God didn't apply to. And I'd been through all the counseling type reflections about why did I feel that way, and my father leaving us when I was six and not finding him till my 20s, and you know, all those kinds of things that our culture tries to put on us. But that wasn't my real issue. The real issue is I needed to know that God loved me. And so am I lovable? Am I worth it? I knew all the answers with my head. But what I discovered was the answer I was looking for wasn't in whether I was lovable. It had nothing to do with whether I was lovable. The answer lies in the way God loves. You see why it's so important to discover who He is? What He has said about Himself? He has said, this is the way I love. My heart shifted that night. Aside from being broken and weeping with joy at a full-on recognition of the Father's tender heart towards me, I recognized it had nothing to do with who I was. It had everything to do with who I was. But it had to do with the way He loves. The way He said that He loves. Now, thank you for your attentiveness. You got team time in 6 minutes. Before you leave, I'm going to ask you to do something. I need you to find a prayer partner. If you're the worship team, though, you need to come up here because I need you all to play something quietly and then maybe finish with a song after a few minutes, however you feel led to do that, Stephen. Here's a question I have. It's on the screen. I want you to get with your partner. Just one other person. If three of you have to pray together, that's fine. I'm not going to come check you. But I'd like you to get together in pairs, at least. How can you pray for one another? That's a question I want you to ask the other person. How can I pray for you? All right? That's all I want you to do. How can I pray for you? Listen to what they say. Because you're going to pray for them. And then they're going to say, well, how can I pray for you? And then you just share something. You don't have to go into the details. Please don't. You don't have time for it. You don't have to go into the details. Just give them the flyover version of how they can pray for you. And then just take a few moments to pray. Put your hand on that guy's shoulder, that gal's shoulder. Pray for them. And then let them pray for you. And when you're done, just leave quietly. Okay? You got a meeting to get to. So when you're done, just leave quietly. Would you do that? Let me pray for you. Already think about who you're going to partner with. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for these dear ones. Thank you for the sweetness of these moments together tonight. Thank you for what you are accomplishing in the hearts of these dear ones this week. Father, myself and so many others here, we have prayed that this would be a defining moment in their lives. And we're not smart enough to know what those moments need to be for each person here, but we're asking for that. And as they pray together tonight, would you visit every moment of prayer and convey to them your your great interest in what's happening, your great love for them. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.